Well, good morning.
Good morning.
Good to see you. Grateful you chose to be with us this morning. Let's begin with prayer. Ask the Lord's help as we walk through this morning's lesson. Father, thank you for the privilege to be together, to gather as the people of God and worship you. We pray you'd help us to worship you in some measure as you deserve. We pray that you would open the eyes of our understanding. We pray that we would see the things we are talking about from a biblical perspective by the help of your Spirit. We know that the spirit of the age is to reject objective truth and reject the truth as it is found in Christ and in your word. We pray that you would give us boldness and yet compassion to stand clearly and yet to show the reality and love of Christ to our culture, to our neighborhoods, our workplace, our school, our families. It seems that things are rapidly deteriorating. We pray that we would not be caught up in that, but we would be totally, completely committed to Christ and His will and His glory. We pray you'd help us in these things now. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Well, it's a little bit intimidating to address a subject in one sense that is so has become such a point of conflict and consternation and almost chaos in our culture. On the other hand, it seems very simple. When we talk about biblical manhood and womanhood, it seems that what's the discussion, really? What happened? I mean, why are we even having this discussion? And to answer that question, I think even if our culture were rewound 50 years, and we were still living in that time, let's say 70 years, and we were living, say, in the 50s, when it was what is in a derogatory manner spoken of as the Leave It to Beaver age. And mom stayed home and wore shirt waist dresses, and dad came in and she got his slippers, and the boys got involved in innocent things, and we all knew who we were and we assumed why we were. But even if we lived in that day, and we obviously don't, we would still need to know why. I think part of the reason that we have digressed, and by the way, if you're here and you're not sure where you are, we are in the class on biblical manhood and womanhood. But even if we were in that day, we need to answer the question why. Why, for instance, my family and I often talk, my son and I often talk about the issue of abortion. And people will say they're against abortion, but do they have a why behind it? I mean, conservatism, typically speaking, is against abortion, although that's becoming less certain. You don't necessarily have to be against abortion to be conservative, but part of the question, part of the reasoning is the why issue. Why is abortion wrong? Why is life more important than choice? Why do we even talk about the whole issue of biblical manhood and womanhood? I mean, don't we all know that? Well, the truth is, yes, we all do know it to some extent. But when you look at a church the size of ours, where we are now, and we've grown a good bit numerically over the past couple of years, we can't assume that the person who's where you are and in the congregation has some sort of de facto or common grace kind of commitment to a biblical view of manhood and womanhood. In fact, there is a big discussion in the church today about the roles of men and women, where they fit, Have they changed? Should they change? Should they remain constant? So having said all that, that's sort of an introduction to why. I think the why issue is here. The why issue deals with the whole issue of, is there truth? What we call objective truth. Or is everything sort of up for grabs? Is it subjective? There is a large element of our society, and especially of those who have control, who don't want there to be objective truth. By objective, we mean it's fixed. There are some things that are fixed. They do not change, ever, for any reason. And they don't want that. Because if you can redefine, you can, if you're the redefiner, you can control. And if you can control, you can move a culture, a society, in a direction that they want, and maybe, and more likely, totally opposite to that standard, that truth, that objective truth. So what we face then as we talk about biblical manhood and womanhood is this basic thing, is the whole issue of truth itself. Are there some fixed points, or is there a fixed point? And we begin with that for us, and we're not here to do a philosophy class on truth and reality and philosophy. But that has to be behind this, a biblical philosophy, a biblical ideology, a biblical approach, view of truth itself. So then that brings us to sort of an opening question: what does it mean to be a man, and what does it mean to be a woman? And if my dad were here, and he would be 93 and a half, he would go, I'll go to the other class. I know that already. He'd just look at me. He would look at me, as he would say, like a calf looking at a new gate. When did we have to talk about that? When did we have to ask that question? Now, there's nothing wrong with that point of view as long as it doesn't stop there. I mean, that's a good question. Why do we have to discuss this? Why do we have to have some guy get up and talk about what does it mean to be a man and what does it mean to be a woman? I mean, well, we could recite just the most recent headline quote from a judicial nominee of no less than the Supreme Court of the United States, who was asked point blank, what is a woman? And she says, well, I'm not a biologist. Okay, so that's where we are as a culture. And that's where we are in context. That's where you and I ought live. And we can come to corporate worship once a week and then go to our jobs within our minds that we do know and worship this Lord Jesus Christ, that this is His objective truth for us. This is our reality, and all of life, I hope, is built on this objective reality that does not change. But we work and live and go to school. Our children, if they go to public schools, this is the reality they walk in, they live in. They will hear. If you watch television very much at all, then this is what you will be exposed to. And whether we believe it or not, what we listen to a lot affects the way we think. I can look back over my life and just see changes in me and just, I don't know what we might call looseness that was not there years ago. And I only say that to say that we're affected by our culture, or we affect the culture. And we need to always be aware of that. So we're at the point in which putting boys and girls on bathrooms in school is a discussion point, or even a point of argument or a disagreement, or of if you want to do that, you're actually forcing people into a social construct, something that society has said they must be or do, which is in itself wrong. When we impose upon a little girl that she is a young lady and that she is to become a woman, she is female and she will be a woman, we're forcing this upon her. Or our young boy, when we challenge him to be a man, to think like a young man and to look forward to the day when he will be a man, even lead a home, for heaven's sake. That's out. That's preposterous. These things are up, not just for discussion, but are really a matter of cultural warfare. And so this one element is just one of many elements of a great divide that probably has not existed since 1860. And if you know your history, you know what was coming in 1860. That divide turned into actual military conflict. Whether this will or not, I don't know. I don't pretend to know. But I do know there's conflict and there's major disagreement and inability to agree. And this is just one element of that. So we have, I haven't seen these, but we have things like the TV shows, Orange is the New Black. Anybody familiar with that at all? Have you heard of that? I haven't even seen it. But and this material is dated a couple of years. So, Transparent. That are the place to push an agenda, to push a thought, an ideology, a way of looking at things. And it is interesting that for the most part still, when you go to the advertisements or advertisements, depending on which generation you're a part of, but when you go to the advertisements, that still, though it's not 100% so, you still see guys talking about their trucks and women spraying Febreze. Filthy stuff. Not 100%. And we can say maybe that's changing. It is to some degree. We do see guys doing laundry and women riding the lawnmower. So neither of which is wrong in itself. I mean, it's just sort of indicative. So we do have, I think we must admit as Christians that we do have what we call gender stereotypes, and that we have sort of embraced. You know, there's nowhere in the Bible where it says we buy little boys blue stuff and little girls pink stuff. I mean, it's become sort of, and maybe it gravitated that way because of certain ideas that are ingrained about gender roles and gender concepts. And so this is actually a 13-week course, and we're only here 6. So I'm assuming, though I'm not sure, that there will be another, maybe a part 2. So we'll see how that goes. I don't know for sure. But during this 6 weeks, at least, we're going to be looking at, this has just been sort of a snapshot of why and where and what the issue is. We can't ignore the fact that our culture in some ways has been in the right concept of the word chauvinistic. Males have dominated, sometimes use that dominance to abuse, to hurt. Sexual abuse is real. We have to be clear that's not something we see as okay because, hey, guys will be guys, you know. There is that tendency, and that's certainly happened in our culture, which again puts us back to the 1950s and say it was the 50s and 40s and 50s, and we we all assumed certain gender roles and so forth, which takes us back to the why. Why do we believe what we believe? Why do we act as we do? And what is our objective? If we are nailed to or tethered to this, and it not only controls our ideology, our thinking, but it controls our behavior, then these things for Christians, for us, are always anathema, always accursed, you know, abuses and taken advantage of and so forth. And yet then we have, in spite of the fact that we should acknowledge that, there's no doubt that gender roles have changed in an unbelievable way, really rather gradually and then almost in a snowball effect in the last 10 or 15 years. But even after World War II, we saw some things happen. World War II, interestingly enough, was a societal shift for us. I just recently got a book and I was reading in the first part of it, and this fellow who was British makes the point that we think about what happened in World War II as what happened on the battlefield and how all these men went to war and many did not come back. But there was something going on here while World War II was going on. And what was going on is that women had to do things they never had to do before. They took positions and responsibilities they never had to before. Suddenly, women saw, hey, I can do this. Well, I can make money. I can, you know, it changed the thinking. And then, from then on, a gradual change in the idea of roles until you get in the 60s, you get birth control, you get the feminist movement. These things began to take effect. You have a generation, which is my generation, which is most of our generation. Most of you are at least as old as me, right? Not all of you. So maybe half. But our generation, the baby boomers, pushed the envelopes, pushed against the establishment, pushed against mom and dad. And I think our generation was looking for a reason why. And so that comes back to this then. We have to be tethered to this when it comes to these things like abuse. It's a shame, you know, a major denomination of which I was a part for many years just recently had to face, very embarrassingly, a report that shows sexual abuse has been a major problem in an evangelical denomination. So we have to be honest. The world will not put up with dishonesty. It won't like our honesty, but it certainly won't put up with any dishonesty. So then, we just want to introduce the subject. What I tried to do there is put up a why and a what, and where we are culturally, where we are ecclesiologically, which means in the church. And if I use words that you're not familiar with, if I do, I'll try to explain them. I'm not trying to be intellectually brilliant, because I'm not, but some words that I'm familiar with just simply because of the reading I've done, and I will try to make sure those are clear. But let's, so what's the difference between, say, the terms sex and gender? And they're similar, and in our society and what's going on now with us, say in the United States in particular, but in the world, but I would say it seems like the agenda is stronger here. And that may be because as the U.S. goes, so often goes the world to some degree. It can be true in the opposite way, because we often follow Europe, maybe a generation or so behind what's going on there. But sex and gender are not synonymous necessarily. Gender has been taken on as a word to use to make a point, to say that gender is, that sex is what we are biologically, and gender is what we have become due to a social pressure. or a social construct. Now that's the argument. It's that way we can take our words and we can make our point when we define, when a group defines a word or a concept in a certain way. Now, this is an important idea because words mean things. And when we start manipulating the meaning of a word, we start manipulating people. For instance, I can remember having classes on what we call pseudo-Christian cults. And one of the points made in a class like that is, define your terms. Define your terms. Well, we need to be clear about our definition of terms. For instance, one cult may say, well, they believe that Jesus is the Savior. They believe in Jesus Christ. But what do they mean when they say that Jesus, or if they say he is God? But what do they mean when they say he is God? We have to define that. Well, same here. Gender has to do with both the difference in sexes and then the dispositions and roles God gives us. That's important. God-given roles and dispositions. Concepts that will come up during our 6 weeks is a concept like femininity and masculinity. We're not going to necessarily define those right now, but and then we might even hear of toxic masculinity. Did you know masculinity could be toxic? It can be. It can be very bad. Some would have us believe that it's always bad. So then we go back to what we said earlier, and that is that, is this sufficient? And if it is sufficient, then there's something else we need to make clear. And when I say this for those listening, I mean Scripture. That's what I'm holding up. But if it is sufficient, then what do we mean by things like Scripture being prescriptive and descriptive? Is that a term you guys have heard? Prescriptive, descriptive, that is important. Those are two important terms. Maybe you could guess by the words, when we mean something is prescribed, that means we're supposed to do it. The doctor prescribes a certain regimen, medical or medicine, and we're to take it regularly. Then there are consequences if we don't, so we're supposed to do it. On the other hand, so when the Ten Commandments say, you shall not make unto you any graven image or any likeness of anything that's in heaven above or earth beneath. It says simply, don't do this. Do this. Honor your father and mother. That's prescriptive. Those are some of the clearest prescribed things. But then sometimes Scripture is descriptive. When a man has multiple wives in the Old Testament, well, we know that that actually contradicts something, a concept already given at creation. That's going to be important, creation. And as we move through the Old Covenant into the New, we see the concept of one man, one woman. We know that that's not prescribed. It's not hard for us. Those are two of the more easy, the easier concepts to illustrate, prescriptive and descriptive. And so, go back to the different colors for boys and girls. Well, that's pretty ingrained. I mean, from my generation. I know y'all think I'm young, but I wasn't not as long as I was. For my generation, that's just a given. You don't buy little boys pink stuff, and you don't buy little blue stuff. That's, you don't do that. But there's no, that's not prescribed in Scripture. It just isn't. I'm not saying we should toss it. I'm just saying it isn't. And when it comes to gender roles, there are certain things that are prescribed, and some, and we need to notice the difference. If we have an argument for something that is not prescribed, then we need to know why we have that argument. We need to develop that. We need to think through it. If you're talking to me and I'm an unbeliever, and I'm pretty comfortable with the way the culture's going, I might not do this, I might not like that, but I'm okay. Hey, I'm okay. They're okay. We're all good. And you're talking to me, then you're going to have to have thought through why. We don't live in a day, we're not in Kansas anymore. We're just not. And you're going to have to, we don't live in a day when you're from the church or you're the preacher, or you're the teacher, and the Bible says we don't live in the day when it does, and we still need to say it, but you got to have your guns loaded, figuratively speaking, of course. You've got to be ready. You've got to think. We've got to think through these things. So what we want to do in the next few weeks is develop a biblical theology of gender. And that's the point. When we get through from at least if this is halfway through the material, we will have developed something of, or we'll have honed, perhaps what we already have, this theology of gender. What does the Bible say? Why do we believe what we believe? Why do we do what we do? Why do we stand where we stand? Today we're going to kind of take. Have you ever been to Lookout Mountain? A few people, and you stand there, or if you've been to the Rockies, you get an even maybe a larger view of what's down below. And that's kind of what we want to do here for the next few minutes. Questions or thoughts? Okay.
I was just going to say, I do think your point in regards to developing the argument is important, because I remember as I got older, I was obviously taught certain things and then started to argue with people who didn't agree with me. And then I was like, but I couldn't really give a good reason. And I think that's important, because you're going to get out in the culture and people are not just going to be like, oh yeah, that sounds great. You know, I also think there has to be more than an argumentative spirit. I know we use the argument as kind of more of a generic term, but I do think there has to be a sense of grace and interaction. And I remember a particular time when we had a discussion in a workplace where I worked at one time about abortion. And I just simply said, you know, honestly, you and I can sit here and talk about, well, I'm pro-choice, and I'm pro-life, and you're pro-choice. I said, but at the end of the day, we have to ask ourselves, who has the right to rule and reign? And I just asked that question to,
right.
I said, who has the right to say what is right? Do me or you? And the person said, I'm not sure what you mean. I'm saying, like, do you establish the truth? Do I establish the truth? And she finally said, well, I guess, you know who I was. She goes, I guess you're probably going to say that God has the right. I said, well, I think that, yes. So that's where my understanding
right.
comes from. So I think that basis from which we build the argument, if you will, and discuss with someone has to be based upon the fact of who, and which we're going to develop here, but who has the right to say it.
Right.
And therefore, now we can have a discussion. You know.
Right.
You know, I agree with Daniel. I think, we think of apologetics as just being about the gospel.
Right.
But we have to be able to...
Or about doctrine, particular right. doctrines, like big doctrines, yeah.
So I think that, I just want to say I agree.
Yeah.
Thanks, man.
You know, no.
Okay, no collusion before class. Well, I seem to remember one or two instances where, in which, by the way, this is my son. Y'all probably didn't figure that out. But you would get in the car and say, you know, I was talking to so-and-so, and I was telling them that, well, you shouldn't do this, or this is what we do, or this is what we don't do. And they said, well, yeah, but I mean, we had those. That's a good place to have those discussions, by the way, around the dinner table, in the car. You know, one of the things we wanted to do was to teach our sons to think. Now, they don't think about everything the way I want them to think. What are you going to do? But they do think, and they think biblically, so thank the Lord for that. So that's a good point. Who makes the decision? Yes, sir.
Charles, one of the things that being one of the other speaking of is who's in authority. I mean, that's the number one issue. Who has the authority? You know, who sets, you know, when you say, well, that works for you, I mean, that's fine for you, but it doesn't work for me. I mean, yeah, you believe that, and that's fine. So unless one is able to establish who's in control, who is the authority, which is basically the word of God, God himself, you know, then everything comes down to, and I'm not trying to, you know, gloss over it and make it easier sounding, because there are a lot of, like you just said, descriptive areas. But the issue here is, what Daniel said is, I'm going to go with the Word of God. And this person said, well, that's fine for you. You're going to have a difficult time, because the war is against God's authority. And that's really what it comes down to.
Yep. And folks need to know where we're coming from. We didn't used to have to tell people, because we had a basically biblically society with a modicum of biblical literacy and commitment. When I say a modicum, I mean a small amount, a sort of a base level commitment to believing that the Bible is true, God is real, Jesus is real. Like I said, we're not there now. So we need to lay down those kind of ground rules. Now, let's just look at the basic biblical approach. Where do we go to begin this whole thing? And if you're a thinker, you've read your Bible very much, you probably already thought, well, we begin at the beginning. And that's at creation and Genesis. The whole thing, what the reformers refer to as the Imago Dei, or the image of God and man. And when I use the term man, that's become passé. That's become, because when I say man, I mean mankind, men and women. I hope you're not too uncomfortable with that, because that's sort of a habit with me. And some of that is even biblical, where the Bible refers to humans as men, the sons of men. You know, it is male in its approach to things. But when we look at the creation of man in Genesis chapter 1, then God said, let us make men, verses 26, 28, in our image, after our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female. He created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And then verse 31 says, God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. That means gender, maleness and femaleness, was in the warp and woof of creation. It was God's idea. In his infinite wisdom, he made males and females. He made them different. So gender is a part of the design. I like that whole thing. That perhaps that is what you might want to call one of the crucial foundational principles of life in Scripture, is design. I mean, why do we say you can't put a square peg in a round hole? You know, because they don't work, right? One's designed for one thing, one's designed for the other. I mean, I didn't even mean for that to be explicit. It just, but in our normal parlance, why do we say things? Because they make sense. There's some things aren't made for certain things, and there's some things that are made for certain things. And men and women are made in certain, they are designed in certain ways. And then God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. So what we see on the front end is the emphasis on equality. That is, not sameness, but equality, in that man and woman are made in God's image. So a woman is just as much the image of God as a man is the image of God. Now that, if you stop and think about that, there's a little bit of a angst to that, because women are so much different than men. Oh, did anybody figure that out yet? All us men know that. But then women say, yeah, you guys are so different. And we are. So that's where we get the little to that, right? Both of us, male, female, are made in the likeness, after the image of God. Now, where else does it use the term of something or someone being in the image of God, by the way? gospel, come on. Christ in the New Testament. He is the exact image of God. So we are fallen, and we can talk about that in a moment. But even in our fallenness, we still have, we possess this image of God. So right on the front end, and that's why the first 11 chapters of Genesis are so important to our whole theological and biblical makeup and belief. Because if we err there, if we go astray there, we've basically lost everything. All the basics are there. And so what we see here then in this foundational element is that God defines the essence of who we are, the core of who we are. We are beings in the likeness of God. And in other words, animals don't have personhood. You don't have to raise your hand. I won't call on you or embarrass you. Maybe you're an animal lover. And your animal seems to have such a personality. They react to things. But they're not people. They're not persons. They don't possess personhood. This is the great gulf between animals and humans, is that we possess personhood. That's the essence of our being, the core. We possess the image of God. We have a soul. We are a soul. Then there's function. Have dominion. Fill the earth. Subdue it. So we're not only like God, we stand as God's representatives, responsible for a mandate, what we call the creation mandate, the dominion mandate. Fill the earth, subdue it, rule His world as sort of vice regents, as stewards of His creation. And then the image of God marks us as relational beings. I mean, the reason we have church is rooted in creation. The whole community thing, the whole relationship thing. It begins, though, with the male and female in the garden. And so, male and female, He created them. God is relational. Let us make man in our image. One God existed in three persons, perfect love and harmony, union, and yet three distinct persons, one God. So it makes sense that God expresses His image in a race that is differentiated, human, male, kind, female, kind. And we'll see as we move into chapter 2 how these two kinds relate to each other. It is interesting that in the ancient Near East, it was understood that the king of a tribe was the image of the god that the tribe worshipped. So you can see how that moved into emperor worship and other things in other places. But that makes Genesis 1, the Judeo-Christian view of God, so radical. Every man and every woman, not just a king, are made in the image of the one true God. So women are not more like God in the image of God than men, and men are not more in the image of God than women. The Lord God took in verse, this is, let's see now, let's look in chapter 2 a little further. Took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. Verse 18. Then the Lord said, Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens, brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock, to the birds of the heavens, to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, took one of his ribs, closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, this is at last bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother, and hold fast to, shall cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Now this is why we get married. Oh, I thought we got married because we got romantically involved and love. You know, I thought she was cute and he was handsome, and that's all part of the what happens usually, at least in our culture, modern day culture. But that's not why. That's a part of the residual effect, if you want to call it that. So when Paul and Jesus talk about marriage and men's and women's roles, they cite Genesis 2. And Paul even says the woman, man was not made for the woman was made for man. Things like that. So God created the man first, put him in the garden before Eve was created. God gave the man authority to name the animals. God created the woman, the woman after the man, and literally from the man's rib. The man names the woman. God charged the man to work and keep the garden. His name, Adam, refers to the ground from which he was formed. In the Hebrew, Adamah. God made the woman as a helper fit for, suitable for the man. Her name, woman, refers to the man from which she was made. The man and the woman correspond to one another, such that in marriage they form a unity, one flesh. Pretty cool. God's design. So we're going to explore this more as we go through the study. It's interesting that the man could not fulfill the command to be fruitful and multiply alone. He needed the completion of the woman. By the way, that word complete, from which we get our word complementarian, which is a view of biblical manhood and womanhood that is believed by our elders and that we will promote here as we go through this. So, I am running out of time, which happens when you're using somebody else's notes. Just let me glance through here and decide what I want to leave out. So the whole point is that the difference is not a reason for the angst, the pressure, although it does in our fallenness bring pressures and troubles and so forth. The difference is a reason for worship and for gratefulness and for joy. And then that is why when we, and this is not to say that there aren't Christians who struggle with same-sex or same-gender attraction. There are. But generally speaking, when we hear of same gender, same sex attraction, why? Why this to us naturally? Now the world's trying to change that because they want to look like this, okay, this is normal. This is just like the whole gender roles thing. But why do we cringe? Because the natural, the created, brings joy, brings life, brings completeness. And brings glory to God. So, questions, thoughts?
I do have one question.
Sure.
In regards to the idea of the difference between men and women, obviously the equality and the image of God, we know that, but that they're not the same. I have heard before that the differences between men and women bring out the different aspects of the image of God and who He is. So how would that play into the creation, and is that true, or would that be something to be a good perspective to look at?
We probably will talk about that some more as we move on, but obviously if both the man and the woman reflect the image of God, even now in our fallenness, that God is spoken of as Father. But there are aspects of God that seem to us to show up more in women. For instance, the nurturing, the caring, and these are all, you know, now you almost expect someone to raise their hand and say, wait a minute, because when you start saying these things, we're at that point in our culture. But the nurturing, the caring, the compassionate side, which some people say is reflected more in Christ. Not that he is different than God. He is God. But he does, but whereas we also see things that are more leading, providing, these kinds of things that we associate with God, the Father as being our provider. And so I think it is that we see that, and we'll talk about this some more as we move through the class, but we see the differences in how the differences display the image of God. So,
and I would assume we can also learn from one another. I mean,
exactly.
For us, it's been to be more nurturing, to be more compassionate, to be more...
Yeah, that's probably been one of the... That's probably been one of the points of failure in our society and men. Is we've either had one or two things, either detached men who just provide and work and whatever else, throw themselves into something. Sometimes it's even alcohol or whatever, but detached from a woman who then takes care of the home, and you don't have this oneness that should be a part not only of the physical union, but of the familial union. And we men can learn from the aspects of womanhood. You know, it doesn't mean we'll be women, but we can appreciate and incorporate, embrace womanhood, while the woman can do the same with men. And then we can, ideally, be able to share our struggles and differences and even our corrective words to one another. You know, that's particularly hard for guys, but not necessarily singularly so. But so, and we'll talk some more about that as we go on. So then came the fall, and then comes pain and sorrow associated with, by the way, did anyone else have a question before we move on? The fall changes everything. But we do see what is established pre-fall. You know, there are some who believe that gender roles changed with the fall. And therefore, the things we see as gender roles aren't necessarily as they appear now. But we find that women will, to one degree or another, experience pain and trouble in bearing children. And then there's that passage in, let's see, in chapter 3, verse... verse 16, 17, 18. I'm not looking at my Bible, I'm looking at my notes. Your desire shall be to your husband, and he shall rule over you. Difficult passage to and wording to interpret, except that it obviously brings what we had before the fall was a loving leadership and wise and godly submission to leadership. What we have after the fall is tension in the whole leadership fellowship thing. Some believe that that phrase actually means that your desire will be contrary to your husband. But, it's and, usually translated and, it is an adversative, but he shall rule over you. The leadership thing didn't change, but what came with it now was sin, innate resistance to the will of God, to the design of God. And so we have this tension that comes. Obviously, men now do not love their wives by nature the way God commanded pre-fall. Therefore, Paul has to say, husbands, love your wives as Christ loves the church. Why does he have to say that if it's not an issue? Why does he say to husbands in Colossians, husbands, love your wives and do not be bitter towards them? Well, I mean, I can only assume one thing. Husbands must struggle a little bit with being bitter towards your wives. Or resentful, maybe is a good word. Why does he have to say to wives, submit to your husbands in the Lord, for this is good, this is right? because now there's this tension in this whole thing. Some have argued that in chapter 3 we see new gender roles in marriage that aren't how God intended things to be originally. Actually, consistent with what we saw in Genesis 2, what we'll say here and teach here is that the fall in Genesis 3 presents the distortion of previous roles, not the introduction of new roles. So, some of these things we have discussed already, how the fall has affected us with male domination, assumption of male roles and female roles that aren't necessarily prescribed in Scripture, which leads us then to the main point of all this, and that is redemption. As we know, in Christ, the only way to restore the image of God in any sense before eternity, in the male-female roles, in manhood and womanhood, is through the redemption, is in Christ Jesus. Again, here we see the importance of Genesis 1 through 11. Because even redemption is rooted in Genesis chapter 3, and Paul in Romans, and in 1 Corinthians refers back to Adam being our representative head. So the whole issue of federal headship of Adam comes into play here, and how we all fell in Adam. Then we have, we still hold in us a fallen image of God. We do reflect the image of God, but now we have this fallenness, this sin that has distorted it. That's the work of the Spirit of God in the church, in believers, to restore this biblical image. And that's what should motivate us. Men, that's what should motivate us. Women, that's what should motivate us. We're to reflect to the world the image of God, especially as we are in Christ, who is the perfect image of God. Now, up comes a verse to really throw a kink in things, like Galatians 3:28, that says there is neither male nor female. You're all one in Christ Jesus. There's neither bond nor slave, Greek, Jew nor Greek, but Christ is all and in all, one passage says. I think that's Colossians. And we have to see the point that Paul is making in a larger context. So Paul is not saying gender disappears. That would be an obvious misinterpretation, because gender doesn't disappear. In fact, gender roles, after he says things like this, or in the context of saying something similar to this, he defines gender roles in the family and in the church. So Paul's not going to say gender disappears and then describe how the two genders should function in the church and in the family. What it does mean when it comes to our standing before Christ, those societal and cultural differences or contrived differences have been created, disappear. And that we are all one in Christ. Male or female has no less value. A male or a female has no less value than the other in Christ. We are one in Christ Jesus. Then, so the work of Christ doesn't obliterate role distinctions, it redeems them. In 1 Timothy 2, we see that only men are authorized to exercise authority in the church and to teach the gathered congregation. We see these different kinds of roles, which then leads us to restoration. Romans 8:21 says, "The creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God." The end of the story is that while we will still have our gender, our sexual difference in Scripture, in some sense, we know that Christ, his resurrected body, was still a man. Okay, so men will not cease to be men in eternity. Women will not cease to be women. But with this consummated union of male and female is found in our ultimate love for and looking to Christ as the Lord of all. We will perfectly bear the image of God. It won't be distorted as it is now. Now that's something to look forward to. I'm real happy with the present. Not everything about the present, but I like life. Most of us do, unless we're struggling from some sort of emotional problem that needs to be addressed. But we like life, right? We like this life. But the older I get, the more I can see that the time is coming. This is going to seem paltry. Not paltry in the sense that it wasn't for a purpose. We'll see the purpose, but the temporal will so diminish as we are in the eternal state and we look to Christ that how could I have been so attached to what was going to disappear? How could I have been so taken with the temporal when I have the eternal? And we do have the eternal. We just don't have it all yet, the now and the not yet. So one day, the focus won't be on us. That's so hard to imagine. I mean, how could it not be on me right now? I hurt when I get out of bed. I hurt when I get out of the chair. I hurt when I pick something up. I hurt when I bend over to get something. I mean, that's pretty, causes you to notice yourself. Well, those would be gone too. Our manhood, our womanhood will not be the issue. Christ will be the issue. The perfect God-man, the bridegroom, Jesus Christ. It's interesting, I heard a question, and we are done just about. But I heard a question on Al Mohler's briefing this week. On Friday, he takes questions. And someone asked, why is it so important that when we get to heaven, there'll be no marriage and we'll not bear children, that sort of thing. It would seem that to this person, you don't lose something when you go into the eternal state, into heaven. Why do we lose something? Why is that left behind? Why is that important? And he said, well, it's not that we lose something at all. And this is really good. It's that something's fulfilled. That what we now enjoy in a fallen state with its disagreements and tensions and joys and pleasures will be fulfilled completely in Christ.